Well, when Barack Obama
took office in 2009, he converted the White House tennis court into a basketball court where he could have private pickup games in order to de-stress, to stay fit, to clear his head. And of course, instantly, this became the most sought-after invitation in Washington. The games were by invitation only, very strictly invitation only, and so everyone tried to get in on the game. Congressmen, senators, diplomats, donors, celebrities, dignitaries of all stripe would lobby the chief of staff, would try to, you know, make an appointment through the White House, would try to call in favors from people that they knew. And not one request ever succeeded. And these people would beg or bribe or bargain their way in, and they would do anything, and yet not one single requested application was ever successful, because what these powerless power brokers didn't realize is that there was only one person who picked the players for the president's daily basketball game. And that person was a 20-something-year-old intern by the name of Reggie Love. Reggie Love was the president's body man. Now, body man is a slang term meaning his personal aide and assistant. It's his job to get whatever the president wants whenever the president needs it. And when Obama was once asked if he owned an iPad, he responded, "I have an iReggie who has my books and my newspapers and my music all in one place." Reggie Love described his position this way: "I was his DJ, his Kindle, his travel agent, his alarm clock, his vending machine, his chief of stuff, his surrogate son." Now, Reggie had played basketball for Duke University, and so he knew former basketball players who were about the same skill level as the president, so give him a good game, but, you know, not hurt his self-esteem too much, and people who had no political ambitions of their own. The president just wanted to relax and unwind and get a break from work. And so that was Reggie Love's job, was to find players that could play with him and that didn't want a favor and weren't trying to use him for anything. So these privileged few, they weren't celebrities. They weren't power brokers of Capitol Hill. They were just regular Joes who were chosen by somebody who knew them and who also knew the president and could invite them into the most coveted inner sanctum in Washington. Now, in the spiritual realm, you have an inside man. Just like Reggie Love was the inside man for the president, the only way in, you have an inside man, and there's only one inside man, and he brings you right into the inner sanctum. He's the only one that brings us to God, and of course, his name is Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This chapter is a landmark chapter. It's often called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. This chapter is an actual prayer that Jesus prayed in front of his disciples out loud so that it would be passed down through the generations, being incorporated in Scripture, so that believers of all ages would be blessed by this prayer. Here, and only here, do we get a glimpse of what Jesus does, what he says when he intercedes for believers. Now, the New Testament is all about who Jesus was and what Jesus did for us. But in this chapter, we get a sneak peek of what Jesus is doing for us right now, interceding with the Father on our behalf. And this is the only place in Scripture where we see Jesus do that, and we have a word-for-word recounting of this prayer. I wonder if the disciples just all remembered it, or they got together and remembered fragments, or maybe after his resurrection in those 40 days that he was teaching them, they said, "Hey, that high priestly prayer, can you give it to us again so we can write it down?" Well, whatever the process, we have it inspired by the Spirit, word for word, in our Bibles, and we're going to study this for weeks to come. It's a very special prayer. In this prayer, he will specifically state that he's not praying for the world of unbelievers, but that he is praying for those who believe in him. When the fiery Scottish preacher John Knox was on his deathbed in 1572, after spending a lifetime of proclaiming the gospel, burning himself out for Jesus, lying on his deathbed, he requested that this chapter would be read to him every day until he died. And so it was. We're going to go very slowly. I know we've been taking chunks. We've had some momentum as we've been going through the Gospel of John. But we're going to slow all the way down. This is a holy place. It would not be inappropriate if you surreptitiously slipped off your shoes right now as we read the whole prayer. Let me read for you John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words of the upper room discourse, that is, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Isn't that so great? As I said, we're going to slow down. So today we're only going to look at the first verse. We're going to find two observations so that we appreciate Christ's role in our lives. In a sense, this is only the introduction. I did. Yeah, thanks. My microphone was muted through part of that, and I needed to unmute it. In the same way, your prayers are hindered from Christ in your sin until they are removed. God's only listening to you and can only hear you if you unmute yourself by repenting. Okay, so we're going to look at two observations so that we appreciate Christ's role in our lives. Firstly, the mediator in action, and secondly, the mission in motion. That's all we're going to look at today in the first verse, the mediator in action. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now, this is happening on the night of the upper room discourse. He has not yet gone to Gethsemane, where he will pray again, but the words of that prayer are quite short and perhaps not all recorded. But here in the upper room, he's given them the upper room discourse. He has comforted them, as we've been seeing in the weeks past. And now he launches into this prayer out loud and says, Father. We witness a very mysterious thing happening here. God, in the form of the man Christ Jesus, is praying to God, his Father. This is an intra-Trinitarian conference. The type of intra-Trinitarian conference that would have been happening from eternity past, but we get to peek in the curtain of the Holy of Holies and listen in on what the Son is saying to his Father. And in this prayer, Jesus prays in three overarching movements, and we'll work through them in the weeks to come. The first is he prays for himself, then he prays for his apostles, and then he prays for all believers of all time, those who would believe in him because of the word of the apostles. So for himself, the apostles, and then all believers. And specifically, he says, not for unbelievers. This is a prayer for believers. So today I want to focus on the fact that Jesus prays to the Father on our behalf in his role as our inside man, in his role as the high priest. Now, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus came to earth. That the righteous, the one who never sinned, on behalf of, in place of, as a substitute for the unrighteous, that's you, that's me, those who have sinned, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he suffered and died. Why? That he might bring us to God. He is our inside man. He is the one who invites us into the inner sanctum. He is our high priest. Now, you might wonder, sometimes I've been asked this, what's the difference between a priest and a pastor? Well, a priest, by definition, is a man who stands between God and people. That's what a priest is. It's a concept from the Old Testament that we'll look at in a moment. A pastor is different. A pastor is a shepherd of the flock, somebody who feeds the flock, but not somebody who stands between God and man. The office of pastor or elder or overseer was a new role that came in the New Testament after Jesus came. Before Jesus came, there were priests. In the nation of Israel, there was one tribe of the 12, the tribe of Levi, that was not given land. They were told to live all over among the people, and they were to be a tribe of priests. And that you needed a priest to make your sacrifice. When the Levitical system, the sacrificial system was set up, you may not make a sacrifice for yourself. You had to take it to a priest, and the priest would make the sacrifice for you. That's why King Saul got in so much trouble, remember? Because he was being impatient, didn't want to wait for the priest Samuel to come. He just did the sacrifice. And because of that one act, God took the kingdom away from him. That's how seriously God takes it. You were not to approach God except through a priest who could make a sacrifice for you. This concept of a negotiator or an agent or an advocate or a mediator between God and man is one that God introduced to Moses. I'll give you one example of it. You see it all over the writings of Moses, but here's one cool example. It was a time where God in his presence was on the mountain and there was thunder and there was darkness and there was quaking and the people were, you know, it's like a hurricane coming into town and just sitting there. And Exodus 20 verse 18 said, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak for us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So even the people realized, like, we're unholy, we don't want to get near God, he's going to kill us. And he's obviously on that mountain because, you know, there's smoke coming up and there's lightning and darkness and all these things. You go. You go, Moses. So Moses goes, and throughout the Pentateuch, we see Moses going into the tent of meeting where he speaks with God, and he comes out and his face is radiant, and he had to put a veil over his face because the people were so afraid even to see that. This is the concept of a man standing between God and man. It's very important to notice that Moses, as we've been learning in our evening service, was from the tribe of Levi, so he could be a priest. His brother would be appointed the first high priest. So Aaron became a high priest. So you've got priests, and you've got the tribe, which functions as a whole tribe of priests, but in charge of all of them, there's the high priest, and kind of like the main honcho guy. And his job is not to make sacrifices for the tribes. They've got their own priests among them. His job is to make sacrifice for the nation. So as you sin, you bring your sacrifice to a priest, and that happens in an ongoing way. You make your sacrifices in their system. But once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, whoever he was, it had to be Aaron, and then when he died, it would become his sons. It had to be of the line of Aaron. The male line of Aaron could be the high priest. So they kept very strict genealogies to prove that, by the way. So from that line, not only a Levite, but the Aaronic priesthood, a high priest was chosen each year and you know, for a lifetime. And then he would be replaced, kind of like the Supreme Court. And there was one of him. And his job on Yom Kippur every year was to take an animal, put his hands on its head, and transfer symbolically the sin of all the nation onto the animal. He first had to make a sacrifice for himself to cleanse himself, and then he would take the blood from the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. First it was a tabernacle, which was a tent, and then later in Jerusalem there was a temple built, and the inner sanctum of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and no one was allowed in there except the high priest once a year. And the book of Leviticus tells us that he would have little bells sewn into his garment that he had to put on, so that when he walked in, if he was unworthy, God would strike him dead, the bells would stop tinkling, and the people would know that we have to kind of get a hook in there, or sometimes you'd go in with a rope apparently, and they would pull him out. This was serious, serious business. And all of this was done to foreshadow that Jesus Christ was going to come and stand between God and man. That's why God was so strict about that. He wanted to build into the psyche of mankind the understanding that we don't belong in his presence. That we are sinful, that we are dirty. But that he would provide for someone to stand between him and us and fix that problem through the blood of an animal. That was what people understood. And even pagan religions understood that. Even pagan religions had priests that you would go to and make sacrifices, kind of like a spin-off, satanic spin-offs off the true revealed word of God. And in Romans 8, we are told this in verse 34. Who is to condemn us? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's at the right hand of God right now, interceding for us. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. I read there earlier today. I'm going to look at just a few chapters, a few little passages here in Hebrews. If you ever want to just study Jesus as our high priest, the book of Hebrews is the book to study. But just to give you just a couple of tastes of what it was like. Now, bearing in mind what this is, imagine being the high priest. You've confessed your sins. You've killed the sacrifice for yourself. Now you're going in on behalf of the whole nation. Everyone's standing outside. You got your little uniform on with the breastplate with the 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going in there on their behalf. You got your little bells, tinkle, tinkle, shuffle, shuffle, tinkle, 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 tinkle. And you got to keep, you know, kind of tinkling lest the people bring a hook and take you out. And you're making the sacrifice and you're praying the prayer, tinkle, tinkle. And you're just hoping that at that moment, God doesn't find you unworthy. Can you imagine the pressure of being struck dead in the Holy of Holies? So what would that be like? I mean, your heart rate would be pounding. Everyone's waiting outside. Your hands would be sweating. You'd kind of go in. You'd get the clink, tinkle. You'd get the work done, you know. Okay, and I'm out of here. Whew, made it. Out of the Holy of Holies, the dead zone. But when Jesus went in, it was different. He knew that he was sinless. He knew that he was perfectly accepted by God. And so when Jesus went in, instead of being in there as briefly as possible and then retracting, he sat down. He made himself at home. This is new. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And here in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we see this wondrous truth that Jesus, the man, the human being who was conceived in a womb and born and laid in a manger and grew up and at 12 years old was in the temple and then at 30 goes ministering the power of God. This is a person, but he is also, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the shining out. We said, you know, a light bulb that's off, you know, isn't radiating, but once it's on, you see the light. You don't see the light bulb, you see the light. And Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. When you look at Jesus, you're seeing God's glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The ultimate high priest. Fully God and fully man. Not half-half, not 50-50, not half and half here. This is 100% the nature of God and 100% the nature of man. I told you before, it's like my children are dual citizens of South Africa and America. They are 100% South African. They are also 100% American. They're not 50-50. It's not. They can vote in both countries. They can run for office in both countries. That's rare. Well, that's unheard of in the spiritual realm. There's only one who is fully human and at the same time fully God, able to operate perfectly in both spheres simultaneously. Now look at chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. To make propitiation, that means payment, appeasing, atoning payment, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a really important part of Christ's role as the mediator, is that he was tempted to sin by Satan. Oh, we have a record of a few of those examples. You're hungry, you've been fasting for 40 days, not just intermittent fasting, like actual fasting for 40 days. Why don't you make yourself some bread if you're the Son of God? You know, that kind of temptation, appealing to his flesh, appealing to, you know, the three temptations, appealing to various aspects we see, but throughout his life he would have been tempted in the same way we're tempted. Maybe not the same sin. There were certain sins that weren't around then, like spending too much time on Facebook, but the sin of sloth, laziness, of the sin of pride, lust, anything that you struggle with, he was tempted with. So he understands you. He understands how difficult it is to be a human being. He understands what it's like to have the onslaught of Satan day and night, and the weight, the magnetic pull, the gravity of sin. And yet, he withstood every temptation, every time. Verse 18 said, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Friend, when you are being tempted to sin, whatever it is, go to Jesus. Just pray to him. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what it's like. And he was an example that it's possible to withstand sin. Sometimes withstanding sin may lead to your death. He experienced that too. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4. So I read a longer passage this morning, but let me just read for you verse 14 and to 16. Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our confidence before God lies in the acceptance of Christ and his sacrifice. So if you say to me, I'm doubting my salvation, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, I would ask you a few questions. I mean, if you're not a Christian, and you hear convicting preaching, or you read certain verses in the Bible, yeah, you're going to realize that you're not a Christian. So I'm not going to say, oh no, you're a Christian because you've been baptized. No, baptism doesn't save you. Faith in Christ saves you. And that faith always leads to repentance of sin and an obedience to him. So I would ask you, well, are you in disobedience? Are you in unrepentant sin? You know, I'd ask you what you believe. But often it happens that we as believers, even though we love the Lord and we've turned from our sin and we're serving his church and we love his word and we're functioning as believers and we're seeing fruit in our lives, still sometimes there's that little seed of doubt, isn't there? Like, what if I'm actually not real? I'm not genuine, and all of this is just easy for me because my family is Christian, or I've been doing it for so long. You know, in those moments, you have to remind yourself that your confidence before God can't be in your performance and how much you've done and how much you're doing. And your confidence before God is that Jesus Christ was sacrificed and accepted, and that he was tempted, yet without sin. So your problem is usually coming. You usually feel like you're an unbeliever when you know that you are sinning. Well, there's an easy remedy for that. It's just called repentance. Just the only good thing about sin is that you can stop doing it. You can repent of it. It can be forgiven. It can be wiped clean because of what Jesus did. So if you're sinning, you're going to doubt your salvation. Stop sinning. See how that goes. Now, if you won't stop sinning, that's a red flag. But our confidence lies in Christ's acceptability. All that to say that Jesus is the perfect inside man. He knows us because he's one of us. He knows God because he is God. Reggie Love knew college basketball players because he was a college basketball player himself. He knew the president because he was the president's body man, his surrogate son. That's why he was the only person who could bring those two together. Jesus is our inside man, and he's the only person that the Father accepts and listens to. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Very important verse. In fact, when I told my wife what I was going to be preaching on, she said, please tell me you're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Done. Chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, mankind. The man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Seems like a simple statement, like, yeah, sure, okay. But on the 25th of March of this year, Pope Francis tweeted the following tweet out to millions of people. Quote, Mary is not only the bridge joining us to God, she is the road that God traveled to reach us, and the road that we must travel in order to reach him, unquote. Doesn't matter how short you make Twitter, 140 characters, you can still fit heresy in it. That's false. That is not a minor problem. That is the opposite of what we just read. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, and his mom. It's not what we read. There's one mediator. The way you come to the Father is through your inside man, not his inside man or woman. No, you need Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And there's many people who still, when they go to God, they first go through someone else. I'd lose my keys. I'm going to pray to St. Anthony to ask God to help me find my keys. I'm going to pray to this saint to help me for that. I'm going to ask my wonderful aunt so-and-so who always used to pray for me, aunt so-and-so, if you can hear me in heaven, please tell God I need help. I've heard people do that. You don't go to another sinner to go to God. It won't work. They're not acceptable. Jesus is acceptable. Jesus was sinless. Jesus said that. Not only for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, but John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the priesthood was there before Jesus came. But once Jesus came, he offered himself once for all. And when he was done making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, so you can go to him. He's on your side. He's your inside man. He's the only one that can help you. You don't need anyone else. There's lots of splinter groups of Christianity that still have priests. And they miss the point that the priest office of priest was fulfilled in Christ. It's no longer functioning. And so Anglicans will have this, and Orthodox will have this, and the Roman Catholic Church will have this, where you go to the priest to say your confession, and the priest then absolves you. You go to the priest to give you communion, and he has to give it to you. after he has sacrificed Christ on the altar again, because he's standing between you and God making sacrifice for your sins at the Mass. You go to the priest. When you're on your deathbed, you go to the priest and you pray for last rites. The priest prays for last rites on your behalf. That means gets you ready for heaven. The priest, you got to go to the priest. You got to be baptized by the priest. The priest is the one that does it. The priest does this at your confirmation, and you need the priest. And then Jesus comes, he fulfills the role. There's no more priest. I'm not your priest. Thank the Lord. You do not need to confess your sins to me. Can you imagine how depressing that would be? You've got a mediator. There's only one mediator. Now, if you need counsel, you need help, that's what I'm there for. I can point you to the scriptures. I can take you to Christ, but I can't do anything. I can't sprinkle holy water on you. I can't dip you under and make you a Christian. Jesus does all of that. The way that you get to the Father is not through a sinner anymore. It's through Christ and Christ alone. So that's the mediator in action. But I wanted to cover a little bit more of verse 1, so let me get to the mission in motion. We see that here as well. John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, a very appropriate, one of many appropriate postures in prayer. And he said, Father, Jesus always calls God his Father, by the way, in every prayer except one, when he's quoting Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, my God. But here he calls him Father. And then this statement, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Every mission has a clear objective. Do you think the Marines who landed on Iwo Jima were told, go and see what you can see? No, they were told to capture the island or die trying. They knew their objective. When Jesus Christ came to earth, it wasn't because God wanted a vacation from heaven. He wanted to know what it was like to be hungry, what it was like to be tired. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came on a mission, and it's stated right here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he goes on to talk about securing eternal life for us. This was the mission of the Son, to give the Father glory. How? By dying for sinners and securing their eternal salvation. By conquering death in the resurrection on their behalf. That's why he came, to die. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You know, this is what the Father and Son do. They give each other glory. Reggie Love was the inside man to the president, but you know what happened when Reggie wanted to go to the prestigious Wharton School of Business? He couldn't get in on his own merits. So he got a reference letter from his former boss. And Barack Obama wrote him a letter asking the Wharton School of Business to please accept him, and they did. The surrogate son is the inside man to the president, and the president, in return, lavishes on his surrogate son the help he needs. You see this in the Trinity, the Father and the Son showing their love for one another by exchanging glory. The one gives glory to the other gives glory to the other. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let me read for you Philippians chapter 2. This is a verse you're familiar with, but there's a little detail in it that sometimes people miss. It's really a glorious detail. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, comma, to the glory of God the Father. That little detail is very important. Jesus humbles himself to the point of death. Therefore, God, wanting to give his Son glory, exalts him, gives him a name above every name, and makes everyone in the world, even the people that reject Jesus, will bow the knee and confess that he is indeed Lord, and God the Father showers his Son with glory, comma, to the glory of God the Father. As the Son is being glorified, the Father is being glorified. And they exist in glory, giving each other glory. And that's why our mission is also to, chief end of man, glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper would say, glorify God by enjoying him forever. This is what we see in the Trinity. And so here we see that this mission of being humble, to be glorified, to give glory to the Father is in motion. Jesus, throughout his ministry, told us that he knew that this is why he was coming and that there was a time for it. John 2, verse 4, Jesus said to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." John 7, verse 6, Jesus said to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. I'm not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Chapter 8, verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come." John chapter 12, 27, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And here Jesus starts his high priestly prayer with this line, "Father, the hour has come." It's here. This is why I came. You know, and people will talk about Jesus coming to be an example for us, and Jesus coming to teach us the way to God, show us, lead us to heaven, show us the power of God. And all of those things are true, and yes, he is the ultimate example, and did show the power of God and the glory of God and all of those, but that's not the primary reason he came. He came to die. He came for this hour that's about to start. You know, my wife sent me to get milk. We had guests and they drink milk. We don't drink milk in our house. So I'm not used to getting it. So she asked me to get some specifically for the guests. So I go to, you know, Publix. And I walk in and I see a bunch of flowers for my wife. And I can't resist. I buy them. And so, and then I remembered, you know, we were out of coffee. She didn't ask me to get coffee, but I remembered. And when I go in, I don't know if you've ever seen me in the grocery store, I don't take a basket or a cart because I'm trying to limit how much I spend. So I load up. But then as I walk past stuff, I remember, ooh, we're out of that. And so I load up some more. So eventually, you know, I've had an old lady say, "Can I go get you a cart?" And I'm like, "No, it's okay." You know. And so that's kind of what happened. I saw stuff that I needed and I loaded up and I went and I put it down there. Always pay at the 10 items or less. Restricts how much you buy. And I got home, and I present my wife with the flowers, and I show her my loot, and she says, "Where's the milk?" Oh! Milk. Now, if Jesus came, and he was like, I manifest my name to them, and I showed the glory of God, and I did the miracles and the power, and I did all these things, and I taught them the way, and I turned the other cheek, and I was this perfect example, but he did everything exactly the way he did it, except he didn't die on the cross. Where would that leave us? I mean, that's the primary purpose of him coming. We would say, well, that's all very wonderful, but guess what? We're all doomed. We're all stuck in our sin. That's why when you preach the gospel, you must include Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You have to get there. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, Paul said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." This is the good news. If you ever come over to my house, I'm going to ask your testimony. At some point, I'm going to say, "What's the gospel?" This is the gospel. "I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And here it is, 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That's the gospel. That is an historical event that if you believe that, it will change your life. That's the gospel. Jesus came to die. And if you're you're talking to your neighbor, or you've got this friend at school, or this coworker, and you're like, please pray for me, I'm evangelizing this person, and you do a really good job telling them your testimony of what Jesus did for you, and how wonderful he is, and you invite them to church, and we've got this great church, and it's growing, and the word of God's preached there, and you talk about church, 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 and your testimony, that's all fantastic as an appetizer. But you got to get to the meat. You got to get to the thing that's of first importance. If you don't say the words, Jesus died for your sins, you don't have the gospel. He came to die on your behalf, and he did it, and he was accepted. And that was proven because he rose on the third day and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't leave that out. Okay, that's the first verse. Would you like to play basketball with the president? I mean, not this president, we wouldn't want to kill him, but, you know, would you like to play basketball with somebody who was fit and able that you consider a celebrity? Well, you would need an inside man, and I'm fresh out of those today, but this is what I have for you. We have an inside man to the inner sanctum with God, our Father, our Creator, and he can get you in. Because he's one of us, and he is God. You don't have to be a celebrity. You don't have to be a power broker. You can just be a regular Joe who's been chosen by someone who knows you and who knows the Father and can bring us together. The inside man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come to you boldly, that we can come to you confidently, that we can pray to you about our sins, about our marriages and our parenting, about our work, about a parking space, Lord, that we can come to you with confidence because our man inside, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life we could never live and offered that on the cross on our behalf. And that he rose again on the third day, conquering death so that we know that our death has been conquered. What a glorious day it is just to be reminded of your power. We pray that this very week you would help us to be bold and give us opportunity to talk about the cross, that Jesus Christ died for sinners to bring us to God. And we thank you for this, Lord Jesus, you, our mediator, our inside man. Amen.